You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah, it was a lot of fun, and one of the things that that Colin didn't mention was that the students that go to this pay to go to work. Normally, if you're working in a peach processing plant, they're paying you to work. No, we pay for the opportunity to go and work. By the way, another number, that's over 300,000 pounds of peaches and nectarines processed in 5 days. I mean, yeah, they had a mind to work. It was exciting. Well, good morning. For those of you who might be visiting, by way of introduction, I'm Paul Lester. I'm one of the assisting pastors here, and our senior pastor is taking the week off, a much-deserved break. He'll be back with us next Sunday. So it's my privilege to be able to speak to you, and I'm going to be breaking out of the series that I've been doing over the last few months on the attributes of God, because I want to do something a little different this morning, and that is to deal with something very common to all people, including believers, and that is fear. And we'll be looking at Psalm 27 this morning. So if you didn't bring a Bible with you this morning or don't own one, just hold up your hand, and these men that are walking down the aisle, we'll put a Bible in your hand. It's marked to our passage this morning so that you can follow along. If you don't own a Bible, please accept this as a gift from us to you. And that's important. I remember as a brand new Christian, somebody gave me a Gideon's Bible. What I didn't realize is that some of the minor prophets had been torn out of it. So as I'm reading through the Bible, I didn't realize there were 66 books because mine only had like 63. So I got a new Bible, I go, whoa, I didn't know Malachi existed. So anyway, it's good to get a full Bible, and those are available for you, and hope that you're blessed with them. So we'll be in Psalm 27, but before we actually get into the psalm, I want to read two verses out of the book of Acts. You don't need to turn there, but I want to do so by way of introduction because it really speaks to the nature of our study this morning, and that is the commonality of fear amongst mankind, and not just the unbeliever, but even the believer. And so, for those note takers this morning, I would title our study, "Of Whom Shall I Be Afraid?" And in Acts chapter 18, verse 9 and 10, listen to who was afraid. And now the Lord spoke to Paul, that's not me, that would be the apostle Paul, in the night by a vision. Listen to what the Lord speaks. He said to the apostle Paul, "Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." Would you pray with me? Father, this morning we turn to your word because we believe, as it is declared in the Bible, that the scripture contains all that we need for life and godliness. And Father, we recognize that fear is a common feeling, a common experience that all of us share. But we also recognize that in Christ Jesus, that we have no one and nothing to fear. And so, Father, there's this strange paradox that in life we have been given all of the precious promises to really calm our fearful hearts. And yet, nonetheless, in this very fearful world, your people still wrestle with anxiety and discouragement and depression and fear. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that you would give us ears to hear, a mind that is sharp to comprehend and that is alert to what you want to speak this day, and most importantly, a heart that receives the encouragement and the instruction from this psalm, that as believers we might walk in the freedom that David found, the freedom from fear, to do all that you've called us to do and to proclaim the message that you've given us to speak. And so speak to us, Lord, we pray, and we know that you will, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in our opening text, we discover there are times in the Apostle Paul's life, the lion-hearted Apostle Paul's life, that even he experienced fear. Now, for those of you who may be familiar with the scripture, you've read this text, so you understand that that's something that Paul experienced. But for those who are new to the scripture and who have just been introduced, for example, to the Apostle Paul, maybe have just kind of read the book of Acts and his epistles kind of with a cursory view. You, like me, think of Paul as this like bold, fearless kind of person. I mean, here was a guy who was literally not afraid of prison, not afraid to be chained in a dungeon. Not afraid to be beaten with rods or stripes from a whip. Wasn't afraid to be shipwrecked. He wasn't afraid of the riots in Ephesus. And he wasn't even afraid of death. In fact, in his epistles, he talks about his desire to depart from this body that he might be with the Lord. And yet here we read in Acts chapter 18 that at Corinth, that the wickedness of this city was so great, the depravity so evident everywhere he looked, that fear began to overwhelm the Apostle Paul as he recognized this city is under the control of the devil himself, evidenced and manifest by all of the evil that he could see. And God came to him in a vision. Think of that. It wasn't just a word from Scripture. No, Paul's fear was so great that the Lord himself showed up in a vision at night and said, "Paul, don't be afraid, for I am with you and I have many people in this city." Well, friends, if the Apostle Paul, this man that in my opinion is such a brave and such a bold servant of the Lord, if the Apostle Paul needed the direct encouragement of the Lord not to be afraid, that he would continue to do what God had called him to do and proclaim the message that God called him to proclaim, how much more do I and do you need the encouragement of Scripture to deal with the fear that is so common to mankind? Well, fear comes in many ways. And I won't cover them all, but just for example, I think of fear, that feeling of agitation where you're kind of shaking inside just uncontrollably because of something that's happened. That anxiety that's caused by the presence or the imminence of some danger. By way of example, maybe you've had this experience coming back from a ski holiday at Tahoe. You're coming down I-80, everything's fine, the road appears to be clear, you know, you're doing great. You got an all-wheel drive vehicle, you're not scared at all until you hit black ice. And then suddenly it doesn't matter how many wheels you've got, how many wheels are controlled by that computer. No, you are just sliding. It doesn't matter what you do with the steering wheel, what you do with the brake or the gas, you're just sliding towards a precipice and you know certain death. That agitation, that shaking that comes over you, right? That imminence of danger. And then, at the last minute, the wheels catch over there on the side of the road where there's some sand, you got traction, and it's all over, and then you got to pull over and just like breathe. Wow. You know what I'm talking about? That's fear. But then there's that disquiet that can sometimes overwhelm us, where we're just not sure what's wrong, but we just sense that there's some evil coming our way, some fearful thing coming our way, and we don't know what it is, we can't see it, we can't perceive it, it's just out there. Maybe it's not out there, we might just be paranoid, but there's this apprehension, this disquiet that overwhelms us, the fear of something that's bad that's about to happen. And then I think of those reasonable fears that come sometimes, that apprehension, that dread when we recognize that something is literally bad going to happen in our life. For example, you may get the notification at the place that you work that they're shutting down business. Factory's going to close, and everyone's job is going to be terminated. And as you're thinking about that dead, drop-dead date that you've been given, where the factory doors are going to shut and you will no longer be employed, you begin to pretty reasonably have fear and anxiety come over you as you recognize, like, I don't know how I'm going to feed my family. I don't know how I'm going to pay my mortgage. And then you begin to stay awake at night and run through your mind, how am I going to be able to provide for my family? And so fear can come in a number of different ways. It's a powerful emotion. And left unchecked, fear will rob you and me of the peace that Jesus promised would be our portion. Fear will cause you to lose sleep as you toss and turn and think about all the ways that you can try to deal with this thing that you're afraid of. Fear will even create a bad attitude within us whereby we just kind of react to people who are being loving around us, but because we're so agitated, we just say something ugly to them or say something rude to them or just react in a way that's totally inappropriate because fear is controlling our heart. Fear will weaken our resolve to do what we know is right. There's an opportunity in front of us. We know what the right thing to do is, but fear will cause us to neglect that opportunity. And fear will even warp our perspective so that everything in life looks dim and dark and hopeless. And as we just read in Acts chapter 18, even in the life of who I would call fearless, the Apostle Paul, fear can keep us from doing what God has called us to do and speaking what he's called us to proclaim. Friends, all that is true because fear will corrupt our minds and our ability to think rationally. If we give ourselves over to the fear that is upon us, we will soon find ourselves overwhelmed with depression, become unhappy, find life unfulfilling, and again, lashing out at even the people that love us without cause. And that's because when fear comes into our lives, it removes the ability to think clearly and rationally about our situation in the light of the God that we serve. In other words, when fear comes in, what happens is there's this disconnect that happens in our brain. We know what is true. We're confident in what the scripture proclaims, that when fear comes in, it just kind of stops us thinking rationally about the God that we serve, how powerful and how mighty he is, where every fear is as nothing before the God who spoke the worlds into existence. But when fear comes into our heart, we forget who God is and that he is working in our life. We forget his love, his power, and his ability to work in us. And then worse than that, fear will even push us to make ungodly choices in life, choices that will lead to shame and only create more problems and bring greater fear. I think of all of the things that cause fear today, and there's so much to be afraid of today. You look at the world, and it's a mess. People are rightly fearful of the situation in the Middle East, not knowing if the war in Israel is going to expand beyond the Gaza Strip and Hamas. And now it looks very likely that Israel is going to advance into Lebanon to deal with Hezbollah, and how that might draw Russia into the conflict and Iran into the conflict. There's fear on the news all day. In fact, literally, and I'm not making this up, you know it to be true. There are news channels, cable news stations, and individuals who make their living simply feeding fear into your life. If you're on the left side of the political spectrum, they want you to be afraid of the right. If you're on the right side of the political spectrum, they want you to be afraid of the left. They just want you to fear, 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 because they want to motivate you by fear, because they're making money by you turning into their station and the advertising they're selling. We may not recognize fear all the time, but it can come in just strange ways where we just find ourselves unsettled all the time, never at peace. And I've observed when people are fearful that even good Christian men and women can become very, very difficult to be around, because they begin to see you, who were once a friend, as suddenly an enemy because you have a different opinion about something. The evidence that a person is fearful can be seen in that nervous behavior where they're just always, again, anxious and nervous, talking incessantly, little tiffs that they get into with people over things that are insignificant. And then finally, in terms of the commonality of fear and the increasing fear in the world today, I remind you that Jesus said that one of the prominent emotions that will grip the hearts of mankind leading up to the last days and during the tribulation period is fear. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke 21, verse 26. Concerning those last days, which we live in, are moving very quickly to the last of the last days, he said that men's hearts would fail them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven itself will be shaken. All that to say that fear is something that is common to the human experience. Now, interestingly enough, it was not part of the creation. When God placed Adam and Eve in the garden, there was no fear. Nothing to fear at all. Until sin entered, and then fear began to grip the hearts of men and women. It is now more common in society than it ever has been, and becoming more and more prevalent as we approach the end of days. Friends, we see the evidence of that in the huge increase in people who are self-medicating, using alcohol or illicit drugs, or whether they're perhaps going to professional counselors or psychologists to get some kind of mood-altering medication just to be able to deal with the fears in life. We see the evidence of this since the COVID pandemic, where literally all of the research around the world shows that anxiety and fear has just grown and grown and grown, not just in the adult population, but really frighteningly in the children's population, children who should just be happy about life. playing and enjoying their friends are now fearful. We see an increase, an uptick in the number of people going to school to become educated as counselors and psychologists because, again, the fear that is gripping the world today needs to be addressed. And all just that to say that obviously people today, more than perhaps at any time in human history, need to be equipped to deal with fear, and that includes Christians, because Christians are not immune to the fear that will grip our hearts, as we saw even in the Apostle Paul's life. Let me give you another illustration, another bold and courageous man. That was Joshua, the servant of Moses. And you'll recall that after Moses had died and that God anointed Joshua to lead the children of Israel into the promised land, that there in chapter 1 of Joshua, we find that Joshua himself, Joshua who led the armies of Israel against the Amalekites, Joshua, one of only two spies that had gone into the land and had seen the giants, who had seen the high walled cities, but with Caleb said, "Let's go in. The Lord has delivered them into our hand." Joshua, who was fearless, in the first chapter of Joshua, we read that the Lord addressed his fear. Listen to what God says in Joshua 1:9. He says, "Have not I commanded you?" And here's the command of the Lord: "Be strong and of good courage." And then he says, "Do not be afraid." And the solution to his fear, he says, "For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And then four times in the first chapter of Joshua, God says to Joshua, "Do not be afraid, Joshua. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, for I am with you." Clearly, Joshua, this incredible, courageous warrior, was fearful to do what God had called him to do, to step into the sandals of Moses and to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. But Joshua's fear reminds us, like Paul's fear, that fear in our lives is common even amongst believers. But it can also serve a great purpose. In other words, it's not just a negative, it can serve a positive in this sense that it reminds us, it reminds Paul, it reminds Joshua, it reminds David, it reminds you and me and Esther. It reminds all of us that we are only human after all, and yet we are in a relationship with a God who knows no fear at all. In other words, we desperately need to be reminded that we serve a God who knows no fear. We discover in the psalm before us, Psalm 27, that David knew what it was like to be afraid, and that he found deliverance just as Joshua did, just as Queen Esther did, just as the Apostle Paul did, from his fears in a relationship with God. And the point is that you and I can find the same peace and the same deliverance from fear, the same courage that these men and women, these heroes of the faith received, right here in this psalm. And my prayer is that Psalm 27, if it's not already one of your favorites, will become a safe place for you so that when fear in life comes, you know where to go to. You've got it already marked in your Bible. Go right back here and then read it out loud and rehearse what we're going to learn this morning so that you might deal with that fear so that you can continue to do what God's called you to do and to proclaim what he's called you to speak. Psalm 27, the first three verses. For you note takers, I would kind of capsulize these three verses with a question: of whom or what are you afraid? David writes, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" he says. And now it's a rhetorical question. He already knows the answer, but he's stating out loud, "Whom shall I fear?" to remind himself, whoa, why am I afraid? I don't need to be afraid. "The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell." In other words, he reminds himself of how God had delivered him from fear in the past. "And though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. And though war should rise up against me, in this I will be confident." In other words, David knew by experience that he had no one and nothing to be afraid of, for God had always shown up. God had always delivered him. Now, David tackles kind of three general areas of fear. In other words, he doesn't go through every phobia that we could possibly have. And I don't know how many hundreds or maybe thousands of phobias there are, but there's a lot of them, right? There's arachnophobia, fear of spiders. That's legitimate. I mean, I have seen spiders the size of Buicks in Texas. I'm not kidding. We stopped in Shamrock, Texas on our move out to Arkansas. We were walking from this awful restaurant that this hotel we stopped at, and the parking lot was moving. And we thought, that is a weird glare kind of off the pavement. We thought it was just the heat waves coming off. Then we recognized, no, it is an entire nation of tarantulas moving across the parking lot. It's like, dear God, calling in napalm right now. Just boom. It's like, that's a legitimate fear. People are afraid of public speaking, afraid of flying, afraid of all sorts of things. But David doesn't deal with all this. He kind of condenses into three general categories, reminding us that God can deal with every phobia and every fear. Number one, the fear of darkness. It doesn't just mean the physical darkness where you can't see what's out there, and that certainly could be a legitimate reason to be afraid when you don't know what's ahead, where you don't know what's out there hiding in the dark. But it also includes what we don't know about the future. In other words, our eyes are darkened to what is going to happen tomorrow. And fear can grip our hearts concerning those things that are in the future that we don't yet know are coming our way. And the solution, David says, is that the Lord is your light. In other words, in every situation and circumstance, whether it's physical or spiritual, whether it's the future, the present, or the past, God's light will deliver us from the darkness that would grip our hearts and bring fear. Number two, he says danger. It doesn't just mean danger from other people, as he describes here, those enemies who sought to kill him, but it would include your fear, natural fear of the wild beast in the forest, or natural disasters that you can't control, the coming earthquake or the tsunami or whatever it might be. And David says the solution to every danger that we might face, whether it's from people or animals or natural disaster, is to remind ourselves that the Lord is your salvation. He is your deliverer. And then finally, David deals with deficiency. That is when he recognizes that whatever danger is coming our way, we are too weak to deal with it. We are defenseless to respond to this new attack against us. And David reminds us that the solution is to remember that the Lord is our strength. The Lord who possesses all power is our strength to defeat every weakness. As the Apostle Paul said, when I am weak, then I am strong. In other words, even in our weakness, God can be victorious when we're surrendered to him. And David knew from personal experience that he had nothing to fear so long as the Lord was with him. For the reality is that everything that you and I might fear must ultimately surrender to him who created all things. There is no fear that can stand before the Lord. Now, friends, we know that intellectually, we know that biblically and theologically, but the reality is like David, like Paul, like Esther, like Joshua, we find ourselves in life still gripped by fear. When some new danger comes our way that we've never experienced, that we've never dealt with before, or when some unexpected illness grips our body, something that reminds us of our mortality and our weakness. We just went in for a checkup, we thought everything was fine, and then there's that news from the doctor that shakes our whole world, or that sudden loss of income that jeopardizes our security. For some of us, it's that fear that the child that we raised in the ways and the admonition of the Lord, that once they got out of the house, they turned from the Lord, or now walking in some destructive lifestyle, and fear grips our heart because we feel helpless to be able to change the direction of the course of their life. And so, inspired by the Holy Spirit, David provides us with the inspiration that he's received from the Lord, and he's provisioned with his own experience of the Lord's deliverance. And he tells us that number one, the first step towards freedom from fear is to begin to recount aloud all of the ways in which the Lord has been your light and your salvation and your strength, all of the ways he has shown himself in the past strong enough to deal with every fear that's come into your life. And as you do that, what it does is it brings clarity in the place of confusion. Where once fear brought confusion, now there's clarity and there's that reminder that, whoa, 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 time out. No, I'm a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And my heavenly Father has all power, all knowledge, all wisdom, and is able to defeat anything and everything that would try to bring fear into my life. And so we begin by recounting the Lord's goodness and his deliverance in our life. Number two, verses 4-6, He reminds us that God saves us and has always saved us from every evil. Verse 4, he says, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, and that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble," notice, "in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me, and he shall set me upon a high rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies," excuse me, "all around me, and therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle, and I will sing, yes, I will sing praises of the Lord." David's next instructions, after acknowledging and recounting all the ways in which God has shown himself in times past to deliver us, is to remind us that when fear grips our heart, we should immediately go into the house of the Lord. And did you notice the repetition in verses 4, 5, and 6? Verse 4, he says, "I went to the house of the Lord." Verse 4, again, "into his temple." Verse 5, "into the pavilion." Verse 5 and 6, "into his tabernacle." Now, Bible students are quick to note that during David's lifetime, there was no tabernacle temple in Jerusalem. The temple was yet future. It would be built by Solomon. During David's reign, he had set up a little tent, put the Ark of the Covenant in there. That was it. They no longer had that tabernacle of Moses. They no longer had access to that. And by the way, even if they did, the reality is that David as a king could not enter into the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant and the presence of God was. And so when David talks about going into the house of the Lord, his temple, his pavilion, his tabernacle, he's describing that place where God's presence dwelt. And the reality is David as a king did not have authority to enter in to the Holy of Holies and into the very presence of God. The point is that as David now says, "I'm going into the house of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the pavilion of the Lord, the tabernacle of the Lord," he's not talking about a physical place like a church building. He's talking about a spiritual place where God's presence is. In other words, he goes immediately in the spiritual place to where God's presence is because he knows that in God's presence there is safety and security in life. For example, remember when David was fleeing from King Saul, who was determined to kill him so that David would not be able to take his throne. We read all through 1 Samuel that David is running for his life through the wilderness of En-Gedi, hiding in caves to keep himself alive, just one step ahead of danger. Later, David recognized that even in battle, he needed the presence of the Lord, like when he faced the giant Goliath. Or maybe on his throne in Jerusalem when Nathan had confronted him with his own sin and said, "You are the man." And fear gripped David's heart because he knew that the sin that he committed demanded his death. Or later when he fled from his own son who sought to kill him and take the kingdom. And the point is that David found refuge from everything that brought fear into his life, not in a physical place, not in the literal tabernacle or temple, but rather in the person of the Lord himself. In the New Testament, Jesus described it this way. In John 15, he just said, "Abide in me." "I am the vine," Jesus said, "you are the branches." And when we abide in him, in his presence, we receive his power. We receive his peace, his joy, and all that we need to deal with the fears in life, the things that would shake us and make us afraid. But in Christ Jesus, abiding in him, we have freedom from fear. Let me illustrate this way. Years ago, I was involved in a ministry called Royal Rangers. If you're from an AG background, you're familiar with it. If you're not, the Royal Rangers is kind of the Christian version of Boy Scouts. Okay, we have something similar here, Trail Life for boys, Heritage Girls for girls. Well, I was just a young guy and had a little camping experience, but not a great deal. And so I was looking to the older guys in our group who had years of experience in the outdoors to help train us to be good commanders in the Royal Rangers. And I remember sitting around a fire in the wilderness somewhere here in California, I don't remember where, and one of the men who I really looked at as a father figure was a guy named Pete McFeeters. And he began to tell us stories of his time serving as a Marine in Vietnam. He was part of what the Marines call Recon Rangers, and specifically, he was an offensive sniper. And what they would do is they would fly him out very low altitude and drop him with a drag chute where he wasn't supposed to be. In other words, we weren't supposed to be the U.S. in Laos and Cambodia and all these other places, but they would drop him back there by himself. And he had to live off whatever he could kill or find in the jungle to eat, and he would be separated from his buddies, his unit, his family, halfway across the planet from his home for months at a time. And his job was to seek out and harass the Viet Cong. And so what he would do is he'd find an overlook in of the Ho Chi Minh Trail, which is where the Chinese would bring, and the Viet Cong would bring supplies out of China down into North Vietnam. And he would wait for an opportune moment, and here would come this huge convoy of vehicles and pack animals and people and everything, just, miles long. And he would drop a 50 caliber round into the engine of whatever that first vehicle was. Boom, seize that vehicle. And the road was so narrow, the Ho Chi Minh Trail, he'd make sure that he got a place where nobody could go around him. So literally sometimes the Viet Cong would have to dismantle the entire vehicle, throw all of the pieces of the vehicle into the jungle to clear a path so it could get through. So it stalled the entire supply chain, sometimes for a week. But of course, after he had shot that round, now they know there's someone out there. And so he'd have to disappear. Other times he'd make his way all the way as far as he could into North Vietnam, where he'd find a training camp for Viet Cong soldiers. And there'd be a Chinese officer training. And at 1,500 meters, he'd put a bullet through that guy's head and drop him to bring fear into the Chinese and the Viet Cong so they'd know that they're never safe, no matter how far they were from the front lines. But Pete was only 20 years old, and he would find himself sleeping in a tree at night because there were hungry tigers roaming through the jungle that thought he would make a good meal. And so he would sleep in a tree and wake up in the morning literally covered in insects he couldn't identify, bitten, and all this, nothing you could do to protect yourself from that. And he would find after months of being by himself, waiting for that final day when he would be picked up and extracted, right? Gripped by fear. Not sure if the enemy knew where he was, even though he was constantly on the move. Not sure if a tiger was going to eat him that night. Not sure he was going to get, an infection from a bug bite that would, cause gangrene or whatever. And so sometimes in the middle of the night, just in the tree alone, when fear would grip his heart, he'd comfort himself by singing a song that he learned in kindergarten in a church back here in the U.S., and he'd just sing very quietly and softly to himself, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." And it was enough to refocus his attention on the King of the universe, the Almighty God, the great warrior who is undefeated and knows nothing of fear, and to be able to breathe fear into his heart to continue his deployment. Friends, in Jesus, there is perfect safety. When we spend time in his house, and I don't mean this place, this building specifically, but rather I mean in his presence, we are reminded that God has always saved his people, that God always delivers his people, that there's no one and nothing that can separate us from his love for us. Nothing that we should fear, because God is with us always. Remember that Jesus' last words to the disciple, or some of his last words, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you, but I will be with you till the end of the age." Number two, David reminds us that not only does God save us, but God smiles on us. Look at verses 7 to 10. David says, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said," and you can imagine David's heart just pounding out of his chest, he said, "Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation." And then notice he says that when my father and mother forsake me, in other words, if that was even possible, then the Lord will take care of me. Note David's confidence, that he knew that he could ask God for help, but more than that, David sought God's face and his favor. He had discovered that when he looked around at the enemy and he saw faces that would make him afraid, that he would find strength by looking at the smile on God's face, and God's face would drive those fears from his heart. Bible students believe that when David penned this psalm, he may have partly been inspired by the Aaronic prayer or blessing that Moses gave to Aaron and the priests to pray over the children of Israel. It's recorded in Numbers 6, and let me just read part of it to you. In Numbers 6, verse 22, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way that you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. And now listen, the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." Here's the point. In those days when you would enter the presence of a king, if you found favor, he would show you his face. In other words, he would give you his attention. His face indicated that you stood in favor and that your request would be met with a generous response. However, if you entered his presence and he turned from you, the next sound you would hear would be a sword being removed from the sheath of one of the guards around the throne, and then your head would be separated from your shoulders. In other words, the face of the king meant favor and blessing, his countenance shining upon you. To turn his back on you meant that you were not in his favor and death was coming. And so here God instructs Aaron and his sons, the priests, to pray his face shine upon you, his countenance upon you. The idea is that God's favor was being prayed out over the people of Israel. And again, students of the scripture believe that David had this in mind, where God said, seek my face, and David's response was, "Your face, God, I will seek." In other words, he knew that if God invited him to seek his face, and he sought his face, that he was now under God's favor, that God smiled upon him, and that God would be with him, and God would encourage him, and that in the face of fear, the face of God would drive those fears away. The truth is that there is no fear that is common to man that will not melt under the protective eye of the God who loves us. When his face shines upon us, his children, children by faith in Jesus Christ, all our fears will melt away. In the New Testament, Paul says it this way, and I'm not sure if he was motivated by or inspired by Numbers or Psalm 27, but he echoes the same kind of response where he says in Romans 8, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors." All these things, what Paul was describing were all the sufferings and the privations that he had experienced in ministry, the beatings, the floggings, the shipwrecks, the threats upon his life. He says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. He says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing," that concludes all things and all people, "shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul had come to understand, like David did, that when we seek the face of God and we come into his favor through a relationship with him, his face shines upon us, then there is nothing in all the created universe that can bring fear into our lives. And so, friends, when fear threatens to rob you of the joy that Christ has promised, the peace that he has promised, seek his face. He's invited you to do that. Seek his face, for the Lord smiles upon all who are children of God by faith in Jesus. Next, notice in verses 11 to 13, he says that God will always show you a way out. David writes, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me," notice, "in a smooth path, because of my enemies." In other words, David is surrounded, but he's looking for God to open a way, to provide a smooth path to escape the snares of the enemy. He says, "Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence." And David says, I would have lost heart. In other words, fear would have overwhelmed him unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. In other words, David was convinced that those surrounded, that God would show him a way out, that God would provide a smooth path to rescue him from the traps laid by the enemies. And if you know anything about David's life, his enemies laid many, many traps in his life. And oftentimes you'd find the way completely blocked, no way of escape, but in every situation, God made a way for David to escape. Again, in 1 Samuel, we recall King Saul's relentless attacks on David in the wilderness. And yet in every case, God made a way for David to escape. Even when it looked blocked, like there's no hope, God always provided a way out. Whether it was to distract King Saul with some news, for example, we read in 1 Samuel that literally Saul is right on top of David, and then a messenger comes to King Saul to say the Philistines have invaded. And now Saul and his army have to turn from the pursuit of David to deal with the Philistine armies. And David was given a way, a smooth way of escape. Sometimes it was almost humorous. You'd see it described in Scripture that they would be going around a mountain, and David would go one way and Saul would go the other. And then David would turn and Saul would go the other. And it was like God was just keeping, you know, Saul always on the other side of the mountain so that David was never captured. Well, friends, like David, you and I have an enemy also who seeks to trap us. The Bible reveals that Satan is working all day, every way to ensnare us. And the reality is, if he cannot trap you and ensnare you with willful, sinful behavior that would either disqualify you or put you in a place where you're not able to minister, then he will try to trap you with fear. And again, the enemy uses many different things, but I think there are two common fears that Christians wrestle with. And so let me talk about those. There's the fear of change, which will keep you trapped in a safe routine so that you never step out and do what God's called you to. And then there's the fear of failure, which will keep you trapped because you're focused on your limitations rather than on God's provision to do what God's called you to do. And either way, what will happen is will keep you, prevent you from doing what God's called you to do. Think, for example, the disciples. They would have never left their boats and the financial security that they had in their fishing business if they had allowed fear of change to keep them from becoming fishers of men. Not one wall would have fallen. Not one giant would have been slain. Not one mighty work of God would have been done by the heroes of the faith if the fear of failure had kept them from doing God's will. And again, the enemy knows how to use fear to trap us. But God wants to do, as David said, show us a way out. Give us a smooth path so that we might accomplish the mighty works that he has called us to do by the power and the gifting that he has given us. But you'll never see the path that he has provided. Never see the way out of escape until you get out and begin to pursue the Lord. In other words, it's not like there's like a glowing, you know, pathway that shows up. No, oftentimes it's just a voice that says, get out of the boat. Go. And we don't see the provision. We don't see the path. We're just responsible to respond to the Lord and obey. And then as we begin to walk, then he begins to show us the way out. He begins to show us the way around the obstacles and the traps the enemy has placed in front of us. He gives us the provision that we need to pursue and to do the things he's called us to do. But Satan is always going to try to keep you trapped, again, with a fear of change. You know, I just stay in what's safe, or the fear of failure because you're looking at your limitations. Let me illustrate it this way. Back in 1994, my family and I were called to leave Calvary Chapel Modesto and to go to Arkansas to plant a church, the first Calvary Chapel in Arkansas. Now, we are comfortable here. We are in our first home as a family, the first home we had ever purchased. And I was working this wonderful ministry, Calvary Chapel Modesto, downtown 10th and F. I was a youth pastor, what I'd always wanted to do. I had no desire to change. But God made it very clear that my family and I were to leave the comfort and the security of the routine that we were in and to do new work in Arkansas. Well, friends, I don't have time to tell the whole story, but this much you need to know. The Lord spoke to our hearts and said, come before winter. Right out of Paul's epistle to Timothy, where he writes, come before winter, bring the swills, come before winter. And I remember reading that, just leapt off the page that we had to get out before winter hit. And so in September of 1994, we began to make our way towards Arkansas. But what you need to know is that back then, right, if I'm leaving the job here at Calvary Modesto, I had to have some way of supporting my family once we got to Arkansas. So I sent resumes to Tyson Foods, to J.B. Hunt, to Walmart. I mean, there's some big corporations out there. And I had a pretty impressive resume, right? Because I had 3 years of youth pastor, but before that, I had like 15 years in the semiconductor industry, overseeing an engineering group that did work all over the world, responsible for hundreds of millions of dollars of equipment that was being shipped all over the world. I had a degree from a prestigious business school. I had accolades and awards and recommendations. No one in Arkansas would call me back. I mean, literally, I couldn't get a call. I finally found out that nobody would talk to me, not J.B. Hunt, not Walmart, not Tyson Foods, because they didn't hire anybody unless you actually lived in Arkansas. So I thought, okay, well, I'll just rent a house in Arkansas. No, nobody would rent to me because I didn't have a job there. Well, wait a minute. This is, So we literally, myself, my wife, my 10-year-old, 8-year-old, 6-year-old child, and 5 people had to leave the safety and security of Calvary Modesto and a regular paycheck to go to Arkansas where we had no place to live. No, we didn't have an address. There was no place waiting for us on the other side. I didn't have a job, no income. And I think this to myself, I am an idiot and a moron. But then the Spirit would remind me, no, I'm calling you to go. You just go, you just go. And what's fascinating is that on the day that Pastor Damien presented us to the church and informed the congregation that Pastor Paul and his family were going to Arkansas to plant a church, there was a couple in the back, Andrew and Monica Kaler, who had just recently bought a new van and had an older van that they had just put a brand new tranny and an engine in. So the thing was immaculate. It was reliable. It's just old, but it's reliable. And they looked at each other and go, I wonder if the Lesters need a van. Well, we did, because the only car I owned at the time was a 1966 Dodge Dart that had more rust than paint that would never have made it across country. So suddenly at the end of the service, we have a van. And then Max and Shelley Richardson were sitting in the congregation. They thought, well, listen, we don't have the money to buy your house, but we'd be happy to rent it for whatever your mortgage payment is. Ching, it's like, wow. Because you see, in my mind, I had figured out, well, here's what we'll do. We'll sell our house. We'll get a lot of equity out of our house. We'll have this big money roll, and then we'll be able to go to Arkansas. We can survive until I can get a job. We can rent a house. No, no, no. In 1994, if you remember, the housing market dumped. Our home that we bought in 87 in 1994 was worth less than we bought it for. So we couldn't sell it. So we had no equity, no money, but now we had a van, and now we had somebody to rent our car. So we literally left California, me and my family, in this van that the Kalers gave us, in a teeny tiny U-Haul, because we could only afford the local mover. We gave away and sold everything we owned. We had no furniture, literally not even beds, right? No chest of drawers, no dining tables, nothing. The kids each got one box, put their favorite toys in to bring, and I had my study tools, because back then we didn't have software, so we actually had have hard copies, commentaries and stuff like that. That's all we took. By the time we had Texas, a family in Arkansas had found us a place to live. By the time we arrived in Arkansas, one of the other families that wanted to see a church started said, hey, I'll hire you to come drag 2x4s around a job site. All right, I can do that. Actually, I think it was entertainment for all the contractor guys, because they go, look at those arms. You know, because guys are, saws and stuff like that, and they're laughing. I was just entertainment. But anyway, they paid me, so that was my first job. But here's the point. We would have never have seen the path that God had for us. We would have never planted a church that grew and grew and grew. We served there for 20 years, and is now being pastored by a new pastor. We would have never had the relationships we would have had. We never got to go to Israel 4 times. We would have never done any of the things we did. Marriages saved, people we led to the Lord. None of that would have happened if we had stayed here and been comfortable. We had to get out of the boat. And then the Lord made the path clear. Friends, can I encourage you, don't let fear trap you in the safe and the comfortable routine. Don't let the fear of your own limitations as you perceive them keep you from doing what God wants to do in your life. Remember, Goliath was slain by a teenager with a slingshot. Peter walked on water. The scripture is filled with the miracles that God does when a man or a woman will put their fear aside and follow God, and he'll open the way and give you a smooth path. Well, finally, verse 14. That's a great promise, but I'm weak. And so David reminds us, God will strengthen you. He says, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and note the promise, and he will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. David had found from personal experience that he could trust in the Lord to provide whatever strength that he would need, whether it was in the battle or in the journey. But again, notice that the strength comes to those who wait on the Lord. Twice in verse 14, wait on the Lord, wait on the Lord. But I need to correct a misunderstanding. People oftentimes read that, wait, and think, okay, well, I'll sit on my couch, I'll binge, you know, like Star Wars or something until God shows me what I'm supposed to do in life. No, waiting isn't just sitting. Waiting means to give our full attention to the King. To give our attention to the King so that our ears and our eyes are open so that when he says go, we know where to go and when to go. Think of it this way. A good waiter and waitress, they're not just sitting in the kitchen just waiting for you to, hey, can I get some water out here? No, you go to a nice restaurant and you don't really notice them. They're just kind of in the background, but your water glass is never empty. Oh, you drop a fork and boom, they've got a fresh fork for you, right, on the table. A plate is dirty, poof, it's gone, right? So there's more room. You need more bread and some olive oil and a little, you know, balsamic and salt and pepper and some spices you can dip your bread in. It's there, right? They're waiting. They're not doing nothing. They're observant. They're attentive to your needs. That's what David is communicating to us. When we wait in the Lord, it's not like, well, I'll just sit and wait. No. To be observant. To listen, to look, to see what the Lord would have us to do. David's instruction echoes one of my favorite verses out of Isaiah, a verse that one of the great heroes of the faith, at least in my book, Eric Little, often quoted to explain how it was that he ran so fast. And by the way, that was 100 years ago this year that he won the 400 meters at the Paris Olympics. And here we are 100 years later, and the Paris Olympics are going to be starting at the end of July, right? So kind of exciting. So we all have to watch Chariots of Fire this month. Anyway. But one of the verses that Eric Little used to quote comes out of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. He says, but those who wait on the Lord, again, it's not just sitting, but it's being attentive. Here's what the promise is, shall renew their strength. That's what David just said in verse 14. He will strengthen you as you wait on the Lord. And then Isaiah continues, they shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And David, Isaiah, and Eric Little remind us that when we wait on the Lord, attentive to him, that we'll neither get ahead of him nor lag behind him. And both of those are dangerous. By way of example, when we get ahead of the Lord, we make ourselves a target for the enemy. When we hesitate and hold back, we deprive ourselves of an opportunity that God has given us. The instruction to wait on the Lord then means we're attentive, listening to his directions so that when he says go, we go, and when he says do this, we do that. But we don't rush ahead with a decision without waiting to hear from the Lord, right? Nor do we hesitate to follow when he says get out of the boat. Rather, we wait for him to make his will clear and then we follow it. Let me give you a negative and a positive example of this. Perhaps the most famous is King Saul, who was instructed by the prophet Samuel to wait for the prophet to arrive to give a sacrifice before the children of Israel attacked the Philistines. But King Saul was gripped by fear because as he looked out in the distance, he saw the Philistine armies just enlarging as more and more troops poured into Israel. And as he looked at his own army, which was already small and insignificant compared to the Philistines, he saw his army diminishing as people began to flee from fear. And so Saul became overwhelmed by fear and said, we need to sacrifice to the Lord that we might get his favor, that we can defeat the Philistines. So rather than waiting on the Lord, and he had been given clear instructions, wait, don't get ahead of me, wait for Samuel. Samuel the prophet has been called to do the sacrifice. King Saul went ahead and offered the sacrifice himself, something that only the priest or the prophet was supposed to do. And Samuel arrived while the sacrifice was still burning on the altar, and he rebuked King Saul, and this is what he said, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you, Saul, have not kept what the Lord has commanded you. He didn't wait. He got ahead of the Lord. But then there's a king that came many years later who did what was well. He knew what it was to wait on the Lord, and that was King Jehoshaphat. You remember the story in the book of Kings and Chronicles, how news came from the region of En-Gedi that this massive army out of the east was coming to gather to come over the mountains and attack Jerusalem. And King Jehoshaphat and the people of Israel recognized they did not have an army that was large enough or strong enough to defeat this massive army. The Bible describes them like locusts covering the wilderness. And so Jehoshaphat did what King David exhorts us to do, what Isaiah told us to do: wait on the Lord. King Jehoshaphat called the people and the leaders to Jerusalem. They came to the temple and they sought the Lord in prayer and in intercession. And they waited until the Lord spoke. And then the Lord spoke through the prophet and gave them specific directions about how they would defeat this massive army without a single arrow from the children of Israel. And God gave them a unique instruction. He said, put all the priests in the front of the army and have them march before the army, singing the praises of God, worshiping God, and then stand and watch the salvation of the Lord. And the children of Israel obeyed. They waited for the instructions. They received the instructions. They obeyed the instructions, and they went. It didn't make much sense militarily to put all the choir in the front. Normally, you want your howitzers in the front, your missiles in the front, the armor in the front. No, they put the guys with no weapons in the front. And they just sang the praises of God. And you know the story. As they began to approach the valley where these three armies had gathered, the three armies began to fight with one another until none were left. And the children of Israel were able to come on to the spoil and take great spoil and experience a great victory. And they did not raise a single sword. It was God who saved them. It was God who delivered them. And friends, again, the encouragement is this: wait on the Lord. Be attentive. We don't want to get ahead of him. We don't want to lag behind. And I can't tell you how many times in Arkansas I would receive a phone call from some guy in California that just completed Bible college or believed he was called to be a pastor, a church planter. And they say, hey, what's it like in Arkansas? And I describe, you know, what ministry's like and things and all that. And yeah, we're going to go as soon as we, you know, raise enough money. And I say, well, listen, brother, if the Lord's telling you to go, you don't wait, you just go. I've got this and got to do this and got to get this lined up and this and this and this. I say, listen, you just need to go. If the Lord's telling you to go, you need to go. And I cannot tell you how many men who believed they were called to come and to plant a church in the South never showed up because they waited when God said go. Brothers and sisters, can I encourage you? Don't get ahead of the Lord. But don't hesitate either. Well, friends, you and I as Christians know we don't need to fear anyone or anything, not any situation, not any circumstance that would befall us, because we are the children of the great King. But we remember, as David writes here, as we read about Paul in the book of Acts and Joshua in the book of Joshua, we recognize that fear will still come in our lives. And when it does, remember Psalm 27. Remind yourself that God knows how to save you, and recount all the ways in your past in which he has shown up and shown you his strength, his light, his salvation. Remember that God's face shines upon you because of your relationship to his son, Jesus Christ. And because he smiles upon you, you have his favor, and his favor includes his deliverance. And remember that God will always show you a way of escape, even when you're surrounded. And finally, that God will strengthen you as you wait on him to do whatever he's called you to do so that you can defeat the works of the enemy, to do the works that God has called you to and proclaim the message that he's put in your heart. And so, Christian, can I encourage you, bring your fears to the Lord this morning and let him breathe a fresh confidence into your heart and into your life so that you can sing with David, of whom shall I be afraid? And the answer, rhetorically, nothing and no one. And if you're here this morning and don't yet know the Lord, listen, you have no hope, because the fears in the world are too big for you. There is nothing you can do to fight against the things that would grip your heart and would bring discouragement, anxiety, and depression. I would encourage you, the solution is found in surrendering to Christ, because only in a relationship with God we experience what we've talked about this morning, the great deliverance from fear that has been promised in Jesus alone. And I would encourage you to give your heart to him this morning, that you might, for the first time in life, live without fear. Would you pray with me? Father, this morning we thank you for David's experience and the psalm that you, by your Spirit, inspired him to write. Lord, every one of us knows what fear is like. We've all experienced it from the time we were little into this very day. There's new threats every day that come our way that would seek to unsettle us, that bring apprehension or disquiet to our hearts, who would keep us from looking to you. But Lord, this morning we've been reminded by your word that we serve a great God, the only God, the mighty King and warrior, the one God in front of whom every fear must surrender. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters this morning, and I ask that if any of us are struggling presently with fear, that in this moment of prayer that they would surrender that to you, that they would name it, whether it's a prodigal child that they feel helpless to rescue, a family relationship that they see falling apart, a job that they're sure is going to disappear. Whatever the fear might be, Lord, whether real or perceived, we pray that this morning it would be surrendered to you and that you would bring deliverance and freedom from that fear. And Father, if there be anyone here this morning who doesn't yet know you, Lord, right now in the quietness of their heart, would you remind them of what you have declared this morning, that the only freedom from fear is found in a relationship with you. And so, Lord, this morning, if anyone is here that doesn't yet know you but would like to come into that relationship with you and find true freedom from fear, then we pray this morning, Father, that they would surrender their life, that they would pray even this moment and ask you, Lord Jesus, to come into their life, cleanse them and wash them of their sins, make them a child of God, and deliver them from fear and replace that fear with peace and joy. And Lord, we know that you'll do it because you've promised that if we ask it in your name, that you would. And so it's in Jesus' name that we commit all these things to you now. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor Paul Lester. If you enjoy the message, you can access more of Pastor Paul's teaching ministry by visiting ccmodesto.com.